morning. Today, the message is on the practical or the principle. And not the principle that you get called into for being in trouble. Let's start with prayer. Lord, I ask for your mercy and your grace, and I ask that you give those who hear this patience and love for me in my failings, and that your grace for them would spill over so that they will have grace to spare for me, that you would give them the heart of the Bereans who listened with an open heart, but then searched the scriptures to prove whether the things said were true. Amen. So this message has been on my heart since probably the beginning of this year. It started with a dialogue after a blog post from a friend of mine, Steve Baldwin. He's got a blog called Honestly Thinking. And it was a political post, somewhat rare for him. But it really highlighted something that struck me and resonated, and that I think God really wanted me to continue to work more on as a character trait. It was a contrasting view to something that happened in the union conference that I went to over the summer, which, you know, its view was politics is war, and we have to win, and so we need to do whatever it takes to get that victory, even if it's something that we don't necessarily enjoy doing. We don't really often talk about politics from the pulpit for some good reasons and for some bad reasons. It could certainly be a divisive issue one way or another. If you've ever had a political discussion with me, you've probably been slightly confused, but I mean, not fitting really into anything in a left versus right category. So in order to keep this portion short, I'll just quickly explain. I've voted for third party in every presidential election because neither the Republican or the Democrat nominees have ever upheld my principles. Other elections I've voted Democrat, Republican, third party, a different third party, and another third party. So I kind of go all over. But I think that in our political choices, they should be things that we make out of principle and submit them to God and do that. And soon we're all going to have political choices to make, as everybody's probably well aware watching the news. So I just ask that you take all of those, submit them to the Lord, pray about those things that you do, and make principled choices, not practical choices. I think if every Christian in America voted on principles and not practicalities, we'd have a very different political atmosphere in this country. Okay, enough of the politics. Not that you can fire me anyway. But that might also make more sense after hearing the whole message, too. So think about it. I don't want to oversimplify life's choices. Okay, but I'm going to oversimplify life's choices. We're going to put all of life's choices into two categories, a practical choice or a principled choice. Now, those aren't mutually exclusive ideas. You know, if you take your car to get it fixed and you pay the mechanic, that is both the practical choice to pay for, you know, to the mechanic to do the work, and the principled choice to pay for the work that was done, right? But what I want to talk about is when those two choices between a practical and a principled choice are at odds with one another. So how do we choose those things? Well, we get a lot of examples from the Bible, right? On both sides of practical choices and principled choices, when those two would be choices that collide. First, in 2 Samuel 11, we see King David's choice. Now, this is the spring when the kings are in battle, and King David sends his troops out, but he himself remained in Jerusalem. He noticed one day from the top of his house a very beautiful woman bathing. He inquired about who she was and was told she is the wife of Uriah. So he sends off his messengers to bring her, and he lays with her, and she went home. She became pregnant and sent word to King David that she was with child. So David sends for Uriah to return from battle, and when Uriah arrives, the king asked how Uriah's commander is doing, how the war is coming along. And after all of this, David tells him, you know, go home, wash up. But Uriah didn't go home. When King David finds out, he says, you know, why didn't you go home? You know, didn't you just come back from a really long journey? Well, Uriah says, you know, I can't really go back home. All the troops are camped out in an open field. You know, that wouldn't really be right. So David has him stay for a few more days. David even gets him drunk, thinking, you know, he's probably thinking, well, you know, maybe now he's going to go home and lay with his wife. But Uriah sticks around, sleeps on the couch. We've all had that friend. So David sends Uriah back with a sealed letter to his commander. And this letter instructed the commander to make sure that Uriah was in the toughest part of the next battle and that they pulled back from him to make sure that Uriah would not be coming back. Well, the commander did what his king had commanded, and some of David's men died, but so did Uriah. The commander, being concerned he would be blamed for losing the extra men, sent word back to King David of temporarily losing the ground and losing men, with instructions for the messenger to also mention that Uriah had died in the fighting as well. So David sent word back to the commander not to be discouraged, to strengthen the attack and take over the city. The wife of Uriah heard the news that her husband had died in the fighting, and she went into mourning. As soon as the mourning was over, David sent for her, brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But what David did displeased the Lord. So David clearly committed a sin, but he had another choice of what to do: own up to it, face the consequences, or keep following a practical path to get his desires and fix any of the issues that rose up. Well, he decided he was going to fix it in his way. First, have the woman's husband come home so that the guy thinks this is his child. When that doesn't work, just have him killed so that he doesn't have to deal with that at all, and take the woman for himself. Now, God calls David out on this in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, in the first 14 verses. The Lord said to Nathan, or sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain day, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and his children, and it used to eat of the morsels and drink from the cup and of his table and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, David's anger is greatly kindled against the man. He says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your own wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lay with them, with your wives, in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this before all of Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So, at this point, with the prophet coming to David, he has another choice. He could have him killed for speaking against the king. He could have denied everything, called the man a false prophet, had him executed. But he didn't. He finally took the principled approach and repented, which is a lot harder thing to do. Of course, we also have the epitome of all of the practical choices made in the Bible. With Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. So there's a man named Naboth in Jezreel, and he has a vineyard that is next to the king's palace. So King Ahab comes down, and he says to Naboth, give me your vineyard, because it's right next to my palace, and it would be great to have this in, as a vegetable garden. I will give you a much better vineyard to have. Or, if you would rather, I'll pay you the full price for the vineyard. Well, Naboth says, but the Lord has forbidden giving away the inheritance of our fathers. So, King Ahab goes home. He's sullen and vexed. Gets in bed. Doesn't eat anything. Jezebel comes home and says, why are you so sullen and vexed? You're not even touching your food. So King Ahab tells Jezebel about Naboth, the guy with the vineyard next door, and how he came, went and asked, you know, if he could have that vineyard. He said, I even offered to pay full price for the thing. Then he said, no. And Jezebel says, well, aren't you the king of Israel? Okay, get up, cheer up, I'll get the vineyard for you. So she goes out and starts writing letters in the name of King Ahab to the elders and the leaders in the city of Jezreel and sends them out. Now, when they get these letters, they do as Jezebel, in the name of the king and the king's seal, has written in the letters. And they take Naboth and all of the people, they declare a fast or a feast, and they take, is it a feast or a fast? One of the two. They take Naboth, put him at the head of the people, but across from him they sit down two scoundrels that accuse him of speaking against God and against the king. And then they take him out of the city and they stone him to death. Now Jezebel finds out Naboth is dead. So she goes to her husband and says, be happy. Get up. Go take possession of the vineyard next door. Because Naboth is dead. Well, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And he says in verse 18, 1 Kings 21, arise, go down and meet King Ahab of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, you have killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger for which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven will eat. There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably, going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted and lay in the sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Now, Jezebel, without objection from Ahab, takes this practical approach to get rid of the obstacle, which happens to be Naboth. The Lord rebukes Ahab and Jezebel, and Ahab repents. Jezebel doesn't repent. Later, the words of the prophet come true. And we see that in 2 Kings 9, verse 30 to 37. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. She paints her eyes, she looks really pretty, she sticks her head out of the window and says, is it peace, you, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted his head up to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs look out at him. So he says, throw her down. So they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then they went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no man can say, this is Jezebel. Practical choices, when they go against principled choices, don't end the chooser in a good situation. Although, at the time, it really might seem like it is a good situation. Right? Cool, I got this new vegetable garden. Oops, I've been thrown from a wall and died and got eaten by dogs. Not the greatest choices. Last, from our practical set of choices, and transitioning into our principled set of choices, we go back in time to Numbers 13. The Israelites had left the land of Egypt, and they had made it to the Promised Land. And the Lord tells Moses, okay, you need to send 12 spies into the land, one from each tribe. They have to be a chief among the people. And they should go in and spy out the land and bring back a report. So Moses takes one from each and tells them that you've got to go in and head up into the Negev and out to the hill country and see whether the land and the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land is good or bad, rich or poor, wooded or not, and whether the cities are camps or strongholds. So, you know, be of courage, bring some fruit back from the land when you come back. Well, it was the time of year that the first grapes are ripe. And they went and spied all over the land, from the valley of Eshcol, which is what they called it because they had to cut down this branch with a single cluster of grapes that it took two of them to carry on a pole between them. And they also got some pomegranates and figs. And after about 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to the whole congregation of Israel. And in the wilderness at Kadesh, they showed them the fruit and told them that It is a land that flows with milk and honey and its fruit. However, the people who live there are strong, and the cities are fortified. They're very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They also told of where all of the different peoples lived. Caleb had to quiet down the people before Moses, and he said, "Let's go at once and occupy it, for we will overcome it." But many of the other men who went with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." So they gave a report to the people of Israel that the land that they had spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all of the people there are very big. They saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and how we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So we see both sides of a choice that's coming up for the people of Israel. You've got one that says, we can't do this. Those people are really strong and they've got fortified cities. And you've got Caleb and Joshua who said, but God promised this land to us. It doesn't matter. Let's go take it. We're going to overcome. So, a practical choice and a principled choice. This time, Israel chooses practical. And they end up back in the wilderness for 40 years until they're going to surrender finally to God and come back and go in with Joshua. We have many other people who made a principled choice and knew that the principled choice outweighed a practical choice. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the book of Daniel know this. King Nebuchadnezzar had his chief eunuchs go to the land of Israel and take young men that looked good, they didn't have any blemishes, that they were intelligent and wise and able to learn, and brought them from Israel to Babylon, out of the houses of the royal family and the nobility. Now, they were supposed to be taught in language and literature for 3 years, and the king had assigned food from his very own table and wine from his very own table for them to drink, a portion each day. Now, Daniel went to the chief of the eunuchs because this was unclean food to eat, and so he asked if he could not partake in this and just have vegetables and water. Now, the chief of the eunuchs said, "I fear my lord the king, who has assigned the food and drink to you, and he will notice that you're in worse shape than all of the other youths of your age, and I would lose my head." So, Daniel told the steward who was over him, that was set over him by this chief eunuch, and he said, "Listen, let's have a test. We'll do 10 days. We just eat vegetables and drink water, and then after just 10 days, you look at us, you look at them. If we're good, we don't have to eat the king's food. If not, we'll eat the king's food." So the end of the 10 days comes up, and it's obvious that Daniel and his friends look much better and healthier than the other youths do. And so the steward takes away all the food from everybody else and gives them vegetables and water. And they go on. Well, Daniel and his friends at this time learn and grow, and they become skilled in all sorts of literature and wisdom. Daniel had understandings even in the visions and dreams. And at the end of the 3 years, they were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks to them, finds out there is nobody else like these boys. And so he stands them up as advisors, finds out that these guys are even 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters that the king has. So they had a practical choice. They've just been kidnapped from their home. They could have gone along with things, not cause any trouble. Certainly a lot easier to just do whatever they're telling them. Or stand on your principled choice and say, well, this food is unclean, that God's told us not to do this. we're not going to do this here. Let's come up with some ideas on how we can not have to eat the unclean food. And the Lord blesses them for it. They become powerful. Of course, later we remember the story of Daniel's three friends, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up a big golden giant statue, and everybody's supposed to worship it when all the trumpets and everything blow, and they don't, and then they get accused. And so they're going to get thrown into this furnace, a furnace that's so hot that it kills the guys throwing them in. But they tell the king something right before they go in. They say, listen, our God is able to save us, but if he doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, we want you to know that we will never serve your gods or worship your golden image. They were willing to take that principled choice all the way into a fiery death. They didn't know that God was going to save them. And they wanted to make sure that the king knew, that they knew that God might not save them, and that standing on principle was more important than saving their own necks. We also get into the New Testament. Hebrews 11 gives us this big, long list of all of these people from the Old Testament who make a principled choice by faith. Just like the four young men. Noah, who's supposed to spend this tremendous amount of resources and time to build an ark for an event coming that nobody at the time could even conceive of. Abraham offering his son Isaac, the son of God's promise, whom he was told to sacrifice, even though it was the only son by which he would bless the nations and become a great people. Moses rejecting his position as the Pharaoh's grandson to go live with his people, and then coming back before Pharaoh and demanding that all of God's people get released, even though Moses could have been killed just for pestering him. Then the people of Israel, on the night of the Passover, they're told to do something absolutely preposterous, but the blood of a lamb over your doorpost for this completely impractical event that's going to happen, supposedly. But they follow what the Lord is telling them through Moses and are spared from the death that goes through that lamb. In the New Testament, Stephen in Acts 7 speaks before the high priest, and the whole council accuse him of heresy, not defending himself, but preaching about the men of God who stayed faithful and made principled choices to follow God instead of the world, who were persecuted for these choices, and that they all pointed towards Christ. This is something that Stephen himself was persecuted to, and even right then and there stoned to death. And then Paul. This is the guy that has one of the most promising futures out of any Jew at the time. He's trained by the best of the best. He's adhered to all of the rules, and he's done everything right. He is certainly set up to be one of the most prominent future leaders in Israel. But he gets called, and he responds with a choice that is absolutely impractical. And he forsakes all of the world and his position and where he's headed to follow Christ. This list of the men of God who make principled choices, the women of God who make principled choices, goes on even to today. I'll end this morning with a short personal story from my own life. I've told this story to some people before, so if you've heard, bear with me. I was in high school and had actually finally built up a large group of friends. Now, to me, this was rather special because in middle school, I had about two friends. I was at the bottom of that social order, you know, where everybody picks on you even if they're the kid that gets picked on by everybody else because you're at the bottom. So, I find myself in 11th grade with a lot of friends that would have my back at any moment, as we would say, this is an amazing place to be from being kind of at the bottom of the social order. Pretty much everybody in the high school knew who I was and didn't, you know, pick on me or anything. I mean, I certainly wasn't going to win, like, you know, prom king or class president or anything. But, I mean, everybody knew me and I didn't get picked on. So this was awesome. Now, during this time, I had been growing in the Lord. And I heard the Lord call me to leave this group of friends. And to instead spend that time praying and reading the word and everything else. Because most of the time that we spent in this group was, you know, you get to school a little early and you all hang out for a while. And then at lunch, do that. And that was most of the time that I spent with that group of people. And God was telling me, leave for that time and follow me. Now, this was like a terrible idea. I mean, I finally had friends, and God is telling me I need to leave to do this. So it took a little while for God to finally kick my butt enough to give me the courage to do this. And you know, I don't know what long-term effect it had on that group of individuals, but I'm sure that God used that. When I went up and explained, hey, I'm leaving you guys, you know, I didn't utterly cut off all of these friendships, but I told them, you know, I'm not going to hang out here in the mornings and hang out with you guys in the lunchroom because I want to be praying and reading the Bible. Now, after I had left and started walking down the stairs, there was one guy that, you know, ran over and leaned over the rail and spit down at me and said, "Hail Satan!" So he got a lot of prayer for the next year from me. And that wasn't all that surprising for him. But I mean, certainly after that happened, I continue to think, this is a crazy, crazy choice. Why on earth have I done this? Why on earth would God even want me to do this? This doesn't make any sense. It was certainly a challenge to my faith and something that I'm glad God gave me the ability to overcome. So that helped me grow in boldness because now, you know, if I'm going to tell somebody about Christ, well, they're probably not closer to me than the whole group of people that I just left for Christ. So, you know, what the stumbling block, what's going to get in the way? You know, am I going to be embarrassed? No, I just left a whole bunch of friends that I really wanted to hang out with all the time. You know, how do I get more rejection than that if I'm going to tell somebody about the Lord? So those things started to grow. The same school year on September 15th was a Wednesday. It was See You at the Poll Day. See You at the Poll Day is like the national prayer day. The students go out in front of the school, gather around the flagpole to pray. After, in the evening, there was a rally for that day at Wedgwood Baptist Church. Wedgwood Baptist Church was a church that had sent families off to a different part of town to start up a new church, the church that I went to, City View Baptist Church. Our youth group was thinking about going together. I thought we were going to go to this rally, and at the time I really had no idea why we didn't end up going to that rally. I think we just stayed and prayed in our youth building and didn't go. Well, that was the day that Larry Jean Ashbrook decided to walk in, toss in a bomb, and start shooting. He killed 7 people, and he injured 7 others. There was a lot of turmoil. There was a lot of emotions and trauma. Several people at school attended that church regularly, but even more people had gone to the rally. It really opened opportunities with a lot of people, though, to pray with the peers, and witness to other people that normally really wouldn't have been open to that idea. So I'm really thankful that God had pushed me into a practical or principled choice and then gave me the ability to make that principled choice. I think he does that in all of our lives. And when you come up to those practical or principled choices, sometimes you say, God, one of those choices that I don't think I'm going to make the right one. Help me out here. And asking the Lord to help you in those choices means the Lord is never going to leave you alone to fail in those choices. Let's pray. God, give us your strength. Help us put on Christ each day. Help us let go of taking the practical choices over your principled choices. Give us boldness, give us wisdom, give us mercy in our failings and the grace to love one another and encourage each other to follow you wherever you lead. This morning we also lift up those in Italy affected by the earthquake and their families that are all over. We just pray over your workers who are there to provide the physical needs that arise. We pray for the rescue efforts that continue and the ministering support that they give. We just pray that you will reach people even through tragedy to know you, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our practical choices, when they conflict with our principle choices, call us to follow the world. The most impractical yet principled choice that we can make is following Christ, like in the children's message. If you're being pushed by God to commit to his principled choices this morning, I invite you to come and pray with me as we sing.
Like a ship.